before you're seated, I'm serious about this, okay? Cross over the sides if you're able to, and tell the people on the other side of the church what time church starts next week, and that you want to see them there next week, okay? Cross over, take a moment once again to greet a neighbor, this time on the other side of the church, remind them when church is. And you may be seated, you may be seated. So which side is the knucklehead going to be found on, okay? Which one's going to show up at 9 o'clock next week? Scott's going to be the one, huh? Willingly takes that title. No. Reminder, church next week, 10 a.m. Get the word out, okay? Get the word out. You may be seated in this way. Let's exchange from the hymnal to the Bible and locate that last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation will be in chapters 4 and 5. We're concluding our sermon series this week. We've been going all summer long. My life feels like a zoo, animal stories in scripture, and we've covered a variety of animal stories. Some of those projected on the screen. We've been to Eden with talking serpents. We've been to Balaam with a talking donkey. We've been on Noah's Ark for a number of weeks, and we studied the story of Jonah with big fish and tiny worms and the lessons they taught Jonah. And even last week, we went to ants. And I will warn you, there is more that I would like to cover. Just 52 weeks and 50-minute sermons aren't enough to cut it all. There's flying pigs in the New Testament. No joke in what Jesus makes them do in that way. There's bears that do a number in Elisha's story. There's just a whole gamut of animal stories yet to cover that we've left uncovered, but we're putting the pause, the period at least, at this week, because there's an even more exciting series, at least that I'm looking forward to getting into in the next week to come in that way. And so we'll transition that way. But what we've said all summer long is, yes, there are animal stories in Scripture. And all these included animal stories in Scripture. But the series began with, my life feels like a zoo. Like, these are about real life and real people that had real encounters with animals, yes, but there are lessons through these animal stories that we don't want to neglect and pass away from without a reminder in that. And so in Eden, a talking serpent was a reminder about the root of temptation and that root level of temptation that we struggle with and war against in that way in all of our lives. Balaam's donkey was about blinded greed. And how sometimes the green can neglect us from seeing the work that God is doing even on the path that we are unaware of in that way. Noah's Ark reminded us what it looks like to walk with God in the midst of a wicked world that we live in. Do you think we live in bad times at times? Have you heard yourself saying that to another? Or, I fear raising kids in this generation? Well, Noah had that kind of the setting in society as well. And yet he was learning the value of walking with God even in the midst of the climate of society around him. And of course, Jonah's story is a reminder about God's pursuit. God's pursuit of us and in a way our pursuit or rebellion or obedience and all that mixed bag that was Jonah's story in that story. And then last week was the value of work. Buying an ant farm can teach us a great deal of lessons about work ethic and the value of work, of what God is up to in our work. Whether our work is inside the church or outside the church, right? Whether it's on an assembly line or in front of many different people in a bigger setting, a vocal setting. In that way, that it's God's doing, God's worshiping. We are worshiping God through what we are doing in that way. And we remind of those lessons through the ant in that way. And so I'd encourage you, especially those in the workforce today, to check out on the website the small lessons through ants about this big chunk of time that we spend in the value of work in that way. Today we want to turn to the book of Revelation. We started the series in Genesis. We're going to end it in Revelation together, talking about this mystery animal that really isn't about an animal. It's a symbolic animal portrayer of a man, and that man being ultimately Jesus in that way. And so Revelation 4, Revelation 5 is where we're going to be in just a moment. As you're turning there too, I will just warn you, we are uncovering, opening up to maybe the most confused and mysterious book of the Bible, huh? The book of Revelation has made many scratch their heads and wonder, and what is this all about? And I'll tell you, a lot of the scratching head and wondering is for one of two reasons. One, it has to do with the imagery of this book. There's a lot of symbolic imagery loaded throughout the story of Revelation that's actually drawing from the Old Testament and some symbols and some prophecies and all of that in that way. And so it's confusing if you just jump in a conversation halfway through. You ever done that before? Jump in a conversation halfway through and trying to put the pieces and parts together about what two people have already been talking about in that way. That's kind of like what happens in the book of Revelation. There's been a long conversation leading to this last book of the Bible, and so much of that imagery and so much of the symbols of this book are pulling from this conversation that has been in motion really since the Garden of Eden. And so that's one of the reasons oftentimes for the book of Revelation being confusing, because there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery that if we don't know the full story, we're not going to understand this story. But the second reason why Revelation is confusing too is because it deals with a lot that happens in the future. And like, perspective is nice, right? Looking back is a lot easier than looking ahead, because we are humans. We don't have the capabilities of looking ahead. God knows the future because God is eternal. He's always in the ahead and he's always in the behind. It's what it means to be eternal. Always present in that particular moment. Always was, always is, always will be in that way. Where us, we have the luxury of looking back, but not knowing looking forward. And so future elements are confusing because they are devoid of perspective that often that we need. And so we take it by faith, not necessarily by looking back and seeing what had happened and what had transpired, like much of the rest of the book of Scripture is written in historical way. So two reasons why Revelation can be confusing. And with that said, let's dive into this confusing book. Amen? That's a good start of the sermon, right? Huh? 50 minutes. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 4. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. I probably didn't read that right, right? There's an exclamation point. That's an exciting thing. I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door, right? If we're skipping over some chapters in Revelation, John has been warned of a couple things about churches and stuff like that in the first couple chapters. And now they're transitioning at this point in the book of Revelation to a glimpse into the heavenly realities, how heaven intersects with life on earth. It's exciting stuff. John has been given a glimpse into this stuff. God has peeled the curtain back, you might say, just ever so slightly, so that John can see some things yet to come in the future and how it relates to life on earth. And the first thing that John sees that gets excitement, that gets an exclamation point, he looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. That is good news. Something worth shouting about. Why? Because heaven has an open door. It's not shut in our face. The door's not slammed, leaving our teeth to be swallowed in that kind of way. God has left the door open. And how do you leave a door open unless someone has already walked through that door, right? Don't miss this point of why heaven's door is open. It is open because Jesus left heaven and came to earth. And he's left that door open for all who's willing to follow him from earth into heaven. There's good news in all of this as you stay connected to the one who's left heaven, come to earth, and has invited you to come follow me. Not only in this life, but for all eternity. The door remains open. He warned us of it. Gave us a glimpse of that excitement even as he walked among us. He said these words in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. Jesus speaking, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door." I am the door, Jesus' words. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and go out, find pasture. There is a different. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. People, I'm here to tell you today, there's a door in heaven. And it's open because Jesus has opened it. And he's left it open for each and every one of us to follow him in faith into eternity. And that's something worth getting excited about. Not only when we pass away, but getting excited about now when you come to know the person that is Jesus, who would love you enough to leave the luxuries of heaven to live and reach out and want a relationship with each and every one of us. That's something to get excited about. Lo! I saw in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Curtains being pulled back. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, And lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. How many's on that throne? Let's be reminded of that again, okay, right? There's a throne, and there's one upon it. There's going to be some other thrones that we're going to come across in a little bit later on, but it's not the throne. The one throne of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that way. There's one throne. John seems fascinated with this throne. He mentions it 47 times in the book of Revelation, throne. The next most gospel writer that has written about throne is Matthew's gospel, and he said it 5 times. 47 times, John is just fixated on the throne and the one on the throne and what's transpiring, overflowing from this throne of God, what we're going to get a glimpse of here in chapter 4 and what follows in that way, the throne. We might miss this in the West, in America, in that way, because our leader doesn't sit on a throne, right? There's a desk. There's an Oval Office. There's something different communicated about our leader in a democratic society that we're not picking up on unless we're getting into John's shoes and John's society. He was accustomed to a leader sitting on a throne. And you ain't come to the throne by being voted into that position, right? It's not how this thing's working right here. It's not votes. It's not popular appeal in that way. There is a claim to the throne that belongs to one. And that one is the God of the universe who made all of this. His claim of rulership and rightship is based on what he had done at the very beginning in that way. And one stays on the throne, right, until death? Does an eternal God ever die? Like, who's leaving this throne, right? This throne is permanently occupied by the God of this universe, and that's a good thing, right? We're Americans, we're cautioned up against power. Power in the right hands is a good thing. Power in the hands of one who only totally always loved you is a good thing. We want power in those places. And that's the one on the throne here. We're accustomed in a fallen world that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, that is truth. By you and me, sinful, fallen creatures. It's not truth about a holy, pure, loving, just God who only does good all the time. God is good all the time. Do you want someone that's good on the throne? All the time good, not like a hint of bad, not like one shady deal in his resume in that way. Like this is the one you want on that throne, and there's only one throne and he's on it. That's good news again, amen? There's a lot of exclamation points in Revelation. A lot of good stuff to get excited about what's to come and the realization of this. John is excited about this. And it says in verse 3, who sat there? He appeared like jasper, carnelian. Round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. We remember hearing something about rainbows earlier this summer, right? Didn't that come up in Noah's Ark story? And didn't Noah come himself just to remind us of the importance of a rainbow? It was the sign of a covenant in the Old Testament about a covenant that was only cut in grace. The only covenant like that in the Old Testament story. There's a lot of covenants in the Old Testament, but only one covenant that was all dependent on what God did, not about what man did. And it was signified, symbolized through a rainbow. Well, the rainbow hasn't left in heaven. As God stamps his seal of grace around his very throne that he's occupying in that way. Part of the symbolism, part of the imagery that ties into the end story in that way. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and they were seated on thrones that were 24 elders. These elders probably are angelic beings. We can't go into that side story too long in that way, but just getting that picture. 24 thrones around the central throne, occupied by angels, their clothed in white garments, golden crowns upon their heads. Verse 5, the throne issue flashes of lightning. Voices, peals of thunder. Before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there is, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal, transparent in every which way. God's not hiding anything. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, there's 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Eyes are about seeing, right? And 7 eyes, it's a symbol of perfection in that way. It's all seeing, being able to see all and know all in that way. The first living creature, it says in verse 7, is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature flying like an eagle. Now, this is a zoo in and of itself, right? these creatures that are surrounding the throne. What is up with lion man, ox man, eagle man, and man man? What's going on in all of this? Well, there's a rabbinic saying that is helpful that personifies these animals. It says this: the mightiest among the birds is the eagle. Mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest among the wild beasts is the lion. The mightiest among all is man. This was a rabbinic saying in antiquity in that way that kind of helps us catch a glimpse of what's being symbolized in all this. And that is that the mightiest, the swiftest, the noblest, it's all surrounding God's throne. And it's all emanating ultimately from this throne itself in this kind of way. And even those that God hangs around with are personified in some way, shape, or form, reflecting off who he is and what he is up to in this world. And so you get this imagery encircling this throne in every which way. And it says in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them, six wings, full of eyes, around and within. Day and night, they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." We were going to sing a song. Dottie and I were talking before the service between switching off, between "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less" and "Holy, Holy, Holy." Found on page 64 in your red hymnals. It's a song that we sing that is a reflection of what's being sung by these angelical beings around the throne of God. What's this key characterization of God that they're aware of? It's his holiness. It's his holiness. And maybe that's not the one that we single out, right? We're always dwelling on his love. We're always dwelling on his justice or his forgiveness there. They're singing around his throne about his holiness. And I don't think it's one against the other, right? They're all tied in this tapestry, this quilt work of who the eternal God is in that way. And yet the song being sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was past tense, he is present tense, he will be, is to come future tense. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fell down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created.'" Being in the presence of God, the right reaction is worship. And we as human beings were made to worship in a variety of ways. One of those is through singing his songs, singing his praises. These angelic beings are doing just that around his throne. One of the ways we worship too is through our work. And that's why we catch a glimpse at the end of Revelation that one of the ways that we are going to worship God in eternity is through work. Good work in a good way for a good purpose. There's going to be that in eternity as well, and the ants of last week preview us to how God is going to redeem that aspect of humanity as well that he showcases at the end of Revelation. Worship, central, emanating out of the throne of God. It's that which leads into chapter 5 here. "Then I saw at the right hand of him who's seated on the throne," and who's on that throne again? Help me out, please. God, right? God, okay, we're talking about the same throne here. There's one seated on it, and he's holding something significant. "In his right hand was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Very odd to write front and back in the ancient world. We're going to do that in school time as the end of August nears, right? Front and back of pieces of paper. You didn't do that in antiquity. You usually just wrote on the front side in that kind of a way, and yet this book is loaded in some which way. There's writing on front and back. It's in the right hand of God, right? Like in some way, it's one with his hand in some different way. Not just on it, but like in the hand of God, the one seated on the throne. Verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" Another thing about a scroll, it's got a seal on it, right? Usually just one. This must be really important that it's got seven. Number of perfection yet again. This thing is sealed all the way up. And reminder too, in America, you don't open up someone else's mail, right? That's like a criminal offense. We're laughing, they're neighbors. There's a story probably over there. You'll have to ask them about that after the service there. But usually, we don't open up someone else's mail. That can be criminal. You can go to the court of law on that. And that's the problem here in the book of Revelation, right? Here's a scroll, it's sealed, and the angel's asking the question, who can open up this mail? Is there anyone worthy to break even one of these seals, let alone seven of these seals? It's the question ringing in heaven, and we're going to find out if there's an answer to it. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Bummer, huh? No one in heaven. That means lion dude, ox dude, eagle dude that we just read about there, he couldn't do it. No one on earth. That's like you and me, right? Like we can't break open this seal. No one under the earth. The dead people, like the saints of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, saints of today, like Mother Teresa who passed away. They're not good enough. They're not worthy enough. This ain't their mail to open. And this is the tragedy here because this scroll seems to be pretty important. As we're going to find out, this scroll is the unleashing of human history, including its past, present, and future. This is a loaded book, a loaded document that is our story. Story of our fathers, our grandfathers, our saints who have gone before us, stories of our sons and daughters and those who will go after us. This is human history, our story. In that way, and no one's worthy to open it, unlock it, live it, enter into it in that way. And when John finds this out, it says he wept. Verse 4, I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And John's no crybaby. He's seen some things that none of us have dared to see. And it's not marked in those seeing of those things that he shed a tear in those expanses. And yet there's something about this that just broke him down. To the point of tears. He's crying over what's taking place in all this until he hears these words, verse 5. One of the elders, those angelic beings, said to him, weep not. Lo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Zoo exhibit, one of them at least. Right here, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to break open these scrolls. And we're asking ourselves, what in the world, who in the world is the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? This is one of those conversation pieces. If we just jump in at this point, we're lost. Because who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? There's been a long history even dating back to that opening book of the Bible. Genesis 49. Israel is about to pass away. He's lavishing blessing upon his sons in the midst of that. And in the midst of one of those blessings, he's looking towards the future. A prophetic utterance, inspiration, where he says these words to his son, looking forward beyond his son to a day that would be portrayed through the person and calling of Jesus. He says this, you're a lion's club, Judah. A scepter will not depart from Judah, nor will a ruler's staff between his feet until he whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. It's a prophetic utterance to Israel passing on to his son named Judah, but it's not about Judah, right? It's about what God is going to do ultimately through the family tree that is Judah. You see, when God sends his Messiah, when God sends his son, when God sends this deliverer that has been waited for in that way, God didn't want humanity to miss it. And so he left a series of signs, over 300 prophecies about who is going to fit the bill that would become lavished with the one that's got the worthiness to open the seals. Who is the one that human history hinges upon? Who is the one that is going to make all things new at the very end of time? Didn't want humanity to miss that. And one of those prophecies had to deal with a certain line, certain branch of the family tree that God was going to send his son through, one of those being Judah, the tribe of Judah. A significant clan family in the Old Testament storyline as you read along in that. There's more of a prophetic thing. We're just not getting into it today because our focus is on the zoo, right? But he's not just described as a line of the tribe of Judah. He's also described as a root of David. Once again, David's dynasty, David, a key king of the Old Testament story. If you don't know much about David, don't worry. Next week in the next I venture to say eternity, but that would be too long, okay? Many different weeks, we're going to be uncovering who David is and his significance and how our life enters into his life story. We're going to learn all sorts about this root of David in that way, but that's another prophecy that's connected to this specific person. He's of the line of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He can open the scroll and the seals. Verse 6, between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out to the earth. Another shocker here in the story of Revelation. John's been crying, right? No one's worthy to open the scroll. He gets the encouraging words from an angelic being, says, oh no, there is one worthy. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, right? He's the root of David. John's got hope. John's wiping away the tears. He's looking to see where this line of the tribe of Judah, where this root of David is. And as he turns his gaze, as he looks in this direction, waiting to see a lion, what does he see? A slain lamb. A lamb that looks like it's got its throat cut open. More imagery here, because lambs have a long story in this Old Testament storyline, right? It was a lamb that you took into the temple area. You put your hand on its head as it got its throat slit, as a communication, as a substitution, that your sins were being transferred into this animal. And yes, we can look archaic, what's going on in all this, yet we understand today, in the 21st century, the value of substitution. Like you co-sign sometimes at a bank for someone's loan, because if they default into debt mode, what does that mean about the co-signer? They're substituted. Their debt falls on to be their debt now. In a real way, God signed up in the Garden of Eden to be co-signers with Adam and Eve. And their debt, their sin, we use that language for sin, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Their sin fell back on God himself, and he was willing to pay that debt for you and me. And here's where we got to understand the story of Scripture, right? It's not just Adam and Eve thing, right? When we look honestly in the mirror, it's our thing. We've failed God. We've rebelled against God. We've done God wrong. We're debtors. And God co-signed with each and every one of us, the slain Lamb of God, to be substituted in our place. That's why we love movies, right? Like Beauty and the Beast. Maybe bad example, but my daughter loves that movie. Why? I can't help and hope and wonder if part of it isn't because Belle is the picture of beauty. Like, her dad gets locked away by the beast, and she does the most courageous thing. She searches her dad out, and she meets the beast and says, take me instead of him. Take me instead of him, and the beast agrees to it. It's a reminder. The reason why it tugs on our string, even when we're watching a cartoon movie with our kid, the reason why our heartstrings are tugged, because it's our story. It's this story, right? That's what Jesus did. He left heaven to enter earth to say, take me instead. The cross was owed to all of us. Take me instead. My stay instead of their stay, so that heaven's door may remain open for sinful people to still be made right in the sight of a holy God because of what I've done. I've paid their debt, right? It's this story. It's this story that every other narrative points to in some way, shape, or form as the reminder of what this slain lamb has done. John's looking for the lion. He catches the lamb. But get this, he's not seeing wrong. Both are portrayed in the person and work of Jesus. He is the line of the tribe of Judah, and he is the slain lamb of God. It's not an either or, it's a both and in him. Blow your mind yet? That's who Jesus is. He's a mystery. He's a wonder. He's the infinite God that makes perfect, reasonable sense, and yet at the same times will blow our mind and make us fall down on our knees and say, he's worthy of being worshiped. He's bigger than this mind can boggle, not because it's illogical, not because it's untrue, but because it's in his nature that he is bigger than right here. That's what John's being overcome with in this moment. Before the throne, four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns with seven eyes. Didn't tell you what horns symbolize in Scripture. It's power. Which is odd, right? Here's a slain lamb with seven horns, these symbols of power in this way. He's not slain because he's not powerful enough to get out on the side of the slaying. As a matter of fact, as we're reminded on the cross, he could have called down a legion of angels. It could have been done in that moment. He would have been off and in safety. And yet his power goes through suffering. Not blanks the other way, cuts the other direction to avoid suffering. His power is so strong, he walks through suffering and walks through on the other side 3 days later, even more alive. That's something. That's power. Many of us want to yield the power to go in the opposite direction, right? Jesus wields the power to walk through on the other side, accomplishing redemption in the process of that. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God all throughout the earth. Verse 7, he went out, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who seated on the throne. Whew! Don't miss these details, people, right? Did you see what was happening at the throne before this? Like lightning emanating, thunder, loud peals, all this there. Are you walking into that? Are you brave enough to just strut into the presence of God and snatch the scroll out of his hand and say, oh yeah, I'm the one breaking this open? No, our knees are knocking. Every sight of God in the presence thereof in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, people are just dropping before him. And that's what you and me are going to do on that day when we meet our maker too. We're dropping before him. Our knees are knocking. Our heart is stopping. We ain't that powerful. And yet there's something different about this lion that is the lamb. Different aura, different authority, different connection to the Father because he's the Son. Here's where that Trinitarian theology, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes into play and is pictured out right before our eyes. Jesus, into the presence of God, takes the scroll. Not a knee knocking, not a tear shed. It says in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. Our prayers matter. They're here, the prayers of the saints being offered up. And they sang a new song. They sang this, worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain by the blood, you did ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made for them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. They're singing a song that includes us in our purpose for eternity, and central to that is his worthiness. Never lose sight of the main thing that's the main thing, right? It's the Lamb's worthiness. It's about Jesus that we get the privilege of entering into and serving into in that way. They're singing that song, a song that we want our voices to echo into as well. And it says in verse 11, I looked, I heard around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, a voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Once again, who are they singing about? Who are they speaking about? Who's the worthy one? It's the slain lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's the word of God. It's the story of our life. And central to the story of our life is maybe the oddest animal of them all. The lion of the tribe of Judah that is the slain lamb of God. I want to take just a few remaining moments to unpack a view from the zoo like we've been doing all summer long. What are some things that this animal impacts in our life? I want to cover that. And the reason why I wanted to close with this at the end of the series, I really did want to go the pig flying direction earlier. Pigs were my favorite animal growing up. I used to bike ride to a pig farm in the country where we used to live growing up there and spend just felt like hours, probably really was 20 seconds, just looking at pigs and watching them in that way. That is the barn we go to in the fair each and every year in that kind of a way. And so I really wanted to talk about pigs, and yet something kept drawing me to this lion that is the lamb. And the reason why I wanted to spend such time with this is because we sing songs, one like which we're going to close with in a little bit more time there. It says, crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon the throne. And you walk into church, or if you don't know the backstory, you're thinking, what in the world is up with these people? They're singing about animals? Did I step into the zoo, or is this a church, right? Well, these songs are unpacking the imagery of the significance of what Jesus has done. And if we don't understand him as the slain lamb who went to the cross, transferred our sin upon himself in that way, then we're singing some weird old McDonald's Farm songs here. We understand the significance of it. It's a reason then why we love him, why we adore him, why we worship him. Not just 1 hour, one day of the week, but why we give our life to him through the way we raise our kids, the way we go about our work days, through the way we spend our money, through the friends that we gather, all these different things, all of a sudden become impacted by this one who's loved us like the slain lamb of God himself. Sing a song in this first service, more akin to this. Our God is the Lion of Judah. Why do we sing those words? Because it's these words, right? He's roaring with power, fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before you. Our God is the Lamb that was slain. We sing that song. And it's got both of these images in it. Why? Because we're singing the scriptures as we're worshiping our God in that way. I want you to see that connection and not miss that as we go through our morning time of verbal worship. This ain't a free concert, people. This is a time of worship where we sing our praises based on this one who's on the throne, central to the throne, not about us, about him. That's one of the reasons, right, why people that can't sing can sing too. Pointing at myself. Because it's not about us, right? We're singing to the one on the throne, and the throne ain't about us, and so I can live my songs and praise to him because it ain't all of me about me. We don't have to worry about what Lori thinking about how Justin's singing, what's Rick thinking about how Justin's singing. It's not about me, right? As we're singing our songs, it's about the one on the throne, and so that's why we all lift our song. Get outside of yourself. Let your voice, good, the bad, the ugly of it, be lifted up in praise to him, not wondering about what the person sitting next to me is thinking. And Lori and Rick haven't said that, but they could say that. Maybe they have said that. I don't know in that way. I'm just looking at people and picking people out in those different ways. You're catching the theme of it. The one on the throne, this Lion and the Lamb, what's the significance and what are some takeaways, some view from the zoo? The first thing is that Jesus is wondrous. Jesus is wondrous. I heard one say to me, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I turn, wipe off my eyes, get the Kleenexes out of the way, and what do I see? The slain Lamb of God. And the mystery of it all is it's both met and both fitting in the person and the work of Jesus. He's the one that truly is like Simba walking on the top of Pride Walk. He's the one that's going to be coming down with the trumpets blaring, with the archangel before him, making all things new. He's that one, the Lion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Scripture declares of him. He's that one. And yet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stooped down, tied a towel around his waist, and started washing dirty feet of his disciples. A job that's lower than servants' work there. That ain't minimum wage there. That was the bottom tier of society's work in Jesus' day, and he took it upon himself and did it, with excellence to communicate love for those he was serving. He's a mystery, right? How often have you found someone in power to stoop that low in it? That's who Jesus is. I love the stories to the Gospels, right? Because the disciples, time and time again, are just amazed by who Jesus is, right? Dude takes water and turns it into wine. Tells them to go on a boat, go to the other side there, and all of a sudden he's walking to them on it. Not in it, on it, right? Another time he's in the boat with them. They're in panic. He's sleeping and says two words then, and the place is still. Like each and every time, they're just filled with a wonder of who he is. And it doesn't stop in eternity either, right? This wonder of the Lion that's the Lamb. This infinite God who took on finite form. This one who was eternal in the beginning with God that takes on a beginning in a virgin's womb. Are you catching the mystery? Are you catching the paradox? Are you catching all that is contained in the person and work of Jesus? Going to give you a secret about life. Anything that's not built on him is going to get boring at some stage of the game. Because that's just the way finite life is, right? You build it on stuff, that stuff's going to get boring, and you're going to want more stuff or newer stuff or increased stuff in that way, right? You're going to marry someone, think they're going to solve all your problems, and you're going to find out that, hey, we're genuinely boring people that do bad things at times. I married a sinner in that kind of a way. And of all the sinners, I married the saintliest of them all there. You catching the name of the game. But we think a person is going to solve us. And really, in the reminder, it's just the reminder that we are finite, fallen creatures that do finite and fallen things. And the mirror works both ways in that way. You build your life on anything other then this lion that's the lamb, this one who turns water into wine, this one who's making all things new for all of eternity, you build your life on anything other than that, you're going to get bored at some point in the game. Much better to give your life to him. Have a reason for waking up that's connected to him and singing his song through the service you do, through the way you love your spouse, through the way you raise your kids, all those things tap into it, and you'll start to find an infinite depth because it's flowing from the one who's on the throne for eternity. Talking big numbers here, right? Infinite eternity, it's what's emanating from here, and it's what's emanating from this being. Jesus is wondrous. We'd like to go into that at length. We won't. Second point, though, Jesus is worthy. Time and time again, people are singing in the heavens, worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals. Yet again, a little bit later on, verse 12, a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy. Ever wonder what is worth giving my life to? What is worth the time? What is worth the effort? What is worth the energy? Well, heaven's script, heaven's song is that he's worthy. And so I just encourage us and pack us in that, that he is always worth it. And to find the worthiness rooted in him. Speeding along here and just going to closing point number three for time's sake, Jesus is to be worshiped. He's a wonder, he's worthy, and he's to be worshiped. It's the last note actually of verse 14. Four living creatures, these angelic beings that we're going to find our song a little bit later on. Humanity is going to be before the throne a little bit later on in Revelation, but they're finding their song. The elders, they fall down and they worshiped him. This one's worthy to sing to. This one's worthy to serve to. This one's worthy to surrender to. That's what's personified through worship. It's not just a verbal thing. It's not just a dancing thing. It's not just a right beat thing. It's service. It's surrender. It's a whole way of life that includes our work, the reminder of the ants. This life of worship, this rhythm of worship, this singing in worship and this serving in worship is all rooted ultimately to the lion that is the Lamb. It's the last view from the zoo. And it's all central to the person and work of Jesus. Our closing point was that Jesus is to be worshipped. We've got a song that starts us towards that direction. Crown him with many crowns. We read a line of it before that. The Lamb upon his throne. We understand the Lamb imagery. We're going to unpack the fullness of that song as we sing it in praise to the one who's worthy. Not worrying about what the one thinks of us next door, right? Because it ain't sung to them. Too bad for them, huh? It's sung to the one on the throne. And so I want to invite you to stand as you're able, and let's sing it to him. Amen? Amen. Stand.